to represent things. They make them to sometimes to represent their beliefs, their values, their strengths, their power. Sometimes they represent their past. Sometimes monuments represent their future. And we know this, and we've seen these monuments are like these visible reminders of achievements. And even now, if I mention things like the Great Wall of China, or the pyramids of Egypt, or Stonehenge, or something like that, we understand these are monuments. These are great things. These are things that mankind has built to represent and stand for something. And now, some monuments are buildings that people can connect with, right? I was looking up, before this one that we're all familiar with, the Taj Mahal, and we know that it was built by this Shah Jahan in 1631. And many of you know this already. He built it as essentially it was a mausoleum. It was a place where her tomb was laid for his wife, who died while giving birth to their 14th child. And I, you know, I'd say, well, that's quite a thing. Have you seen the Taj Mahal? And they say today, if you were to build it, it's completely all in white marble. And they said if you were to build that Taj Mahal today, it would cost upwards of $35 billion. That's quite a monument, huh? And quite a monument to his wife that he made. And to the Indian world, right, to those that live in India and are from that region, the world-renowned Taj Mahal is an architectural marvel that they can connect with. It's like, yeah, this is ours. This is our thing. This is what one of our rulers built. I mean, the world over has come to go and look at the Taj Mahal. Now, I mean, in Missouri, what do we have? We have similar things, right? In the Taj Mahal, we've got the Arch. That's pretty cool. Did you know nobody died building the Arch? I find that fascinating. Nobody died building the Arch. When they put that last piece together, you have this big thing coming over. You have one little piece, and they're on. They're writing elevator things on the outside of this. I mean, we went up in it one time. That's a long way up there, 600 and some feet or something like that. Yeah, and so as you know, I mean, when anybody thinks of Missouri, you think of the Gateway Arch, the gateway into the Midwest. I mean, it's like yeah, we're from Missouri, right? That's pretty cool. Or if you're from Springfield, what? Yeah, Bass Pro, right? Yeah, I actually wrote it down here in my just little written notes. BPS. Martin beat me to it. Redneck. He's proud of that, right? And if hey, listen, any redneck anywhere in the world, if you say, yeah, we're from Springfield, Missouri, and they're like, oh yeah, I know where that is. And listen, every good redneck has to make one mecca journey to beat Bass Pro at least once in their lifetime. And to keep their redneck card. So anyway, no, listen, we can totally, I did 21, we've run up to this, but in chapter 21, Jesus has come up to Jerusalem. He goes into the temple. He overturns some tables, runs the money changers out. He leaves the temple. He comes back another day. And then we're coming to chapter 22. And here he is in 22. He's teaching parables. And the Pharisees are trying to figure out how to catch him in his words, right? And so they send out the Herodians and the Sadducees and the scribes and all of the attempts they have to keep him quiet. Nobody is able to stand up to Jesus. So they just kind of shut their mouth and they walk away, and it says no man durst ask him any more questions from then on. They were done trying to catch him because they were made to look like the fool. And then in chapter 3, we saw that he's still in the temple. He's warning the people now about the Pharisees in the temple. I'm sure they love sitting there listening to that. He's warning them of the Pharisees, and he pronounced those 8 woes against the Pharisee. Now, at this point in chapter 23, Jesus is only 2 or 3 days from the feast of the Passover, which means what? He's only 2 or 3 days from his execution. He's only 2 or 3 days from his crucifixion. And so what is he doing here in these chapters? But he is preparing his disciples for his departure. He is focusing on things that are the most important for His disciples to have hold of. They are watching Jesus deal with opposition. They are watching how Jesus deals with rejection. They learned the greatest commandment there was, right? They learned to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And He said, when He was asked what the great commandment was, He said, the second is like unto it, right? To love thy neighbor as thyself. And on two of these two commandments, He said, hangs all of the law and the prophets. So Jesus here, what is He doing? He is laying the foundation of all that they have learned. And the foundation of all that they have learned, the foundation of it all, is to love the Lord thy God. He said, hey, if you learn nothing else, if you learn nothing else tonight, if you learn nothing else in your life, and you will, but if you did, if you had nothing else to learn, you need to learn this. Love God and love those that God loves. And this is the foundation of it all. And this is what Jesus has been teaching them. So here He is in the temple, chapter 24. He's done teaching now. And so He and His disciples are leaving the temple. You see here in verse 1. It says, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came to Him for to show Him the building of the temple. Now this temple here is Herod's temple, what they called it, Herod's temple. It is a little background. If you go about 600 years earlier than this date, give or take, Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Jerusalem, and he had destroyed the temple that Solomon had built when Israel went into Babylonian captivity. And then around 516 or so, around there, 516 BC, somewhere around there, we remember that Cyrus allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem. And so you have the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra, the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the walls. Zerubbabel and Ezra oversaw and were involved in the rebuilding of what we would call the second temple. They rebuilt this temple, and it was glorious and it was beautiful. And then sometime in the first century BC, Herod came along and he expanded the temple and he refurbished it a little deeper, a little more. So it became, from that point on, it was called Herod's temple. And so Jesus is leaving this temple, and the disciples are looking at Jesus and say, just look at this. Isn't this incredible? Isn't this, just look at the grandeur of this building. I mean, to them, this was their Taj Mahal, right? This was something incredible. And see, the temple was the center of Jewish life. This temple had been the center of Jewish life for 1,000 years, right? From Solomon up to this time, about 1,000 years. And it was so central to their life, and it had such, they had such complete assurance that temple was always going to be there, that they would even swear by the temple. Think about that. Matthew 23:16. Jesus said, woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it's nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. And so the Pharisees had things all backed up, but upside down is normal. But I mean, but the point here is being that people would swear, right? They would swear against the temple. It was customary to do that. Now, what they are saying is, this thing has been here for so long, it is always going to be here, and my word is just as, watch, my word is just as stable and constant as this building is, and I'll swear by it. You know what else shows their viewpoint of the temple? Was they believed that speaking against the temple could be considered blasphemy. Over in Acts 16, Stephen was accused of blasphemy, right? And they're getting to the place of wanting to stone him. And in verse 13 of chapter 6 of Acts, it says, they set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words. Now listen to this. Against this holy place, they're talking about the temple and that complex, against this holy place and the law. Watch this. To them, to the Jew, the temple was so synonymous with God that they treated it as the same. You don't blaspheme God, and if you blaspheme the temple, it's just about as like as blaspheming God, and we'll stone you for it. Well, No, I really want you to get a hold tonight of what the Jew thought about the temple, what it was in their life. It was the greatest monument of their religion, right? For this generation, they could not conceive of it not being in Israel. That's all they have ever known. It's all their grandfathers, great-grandfathers. I mean, you go back 1,000 years, that is all they known is this temple in Jerusalem. It's a testament to God's presence. It was a testament to God's approval of Israel. It is a testament that says Israel is on the right side, that Israel is on God's side. I mean, this was absolutely imperative, and this was a central part, I should say, of everything that they believed, and everything that they did, and in every way that they behaved. Even the Queen of Sheba, when she came up to see Solomon, she was shocked. She was kind of taken back. She was totally taken by the way she said that Solomon and the people ascended up into the temple and up into the house of God, right? This was Israel's temple. It was not some other nation's temple. This was Israel's temple. It was a great monument to the living God, unlike the one in Athens, right, that was to the unknown God. No, this temple represented God's relationship and God's covenants with Israel. What an incredible sense of belonging that this established, that this portrayed here in Jerusalem. But there's a sad prophecy coming. You'll notice this. The disciples show Jesus the temple, right? Look at verse 1. And his disciples came to him for to show him the building of the temple. I want you to listen to this in the other two accounts of this interaction between Jesus and his disciples. Over in Mark chapter 13 and verse 1, the Bible says this, Mark records it this way, and as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. See, you understand the emphasis they had on this. They were enamored with this temple. No, it would just be like some Indian that lives in that province of the Taj Mahal, and we went over to them to see the Taj Mahal, and they would bring us, and they'd say, look at this. This is ours. No, our kings, our pastor, he built this. I mean, UNESCO has this listed as one of these great wonders of the world. And this belongs to us. Right? The disciples saying, Jesus, look at this. Look at the buildings. Isn't this incredible? Watch this. They're, obviously, Jesus knows they know this, but what you're getting from this is the disciples are still taken by this temple that is theirs. They are still enamored with this. They are still in awe of this thing. It's like they can't believe that this is theirs and what it represents and who it represents. And it's like, this is us. This is ours. Listen to Luke 21:5. And as some spake of the temple, listen to this, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. Hey, I'm telling you, they thought this was a pretty good thing. There is a sense of pride and belonging to something that was greater than themselves. It was stunning in every way. Josephus writes, and he said that the temple was covered with gold plates. And the areas that were not covered with gold plates, were covered with marble, with the whitest marble. The gold was so bright that they said when the sun shone on it, it was blinding to look at. And some would say that when they were far off coming into Jerusalem, that the white marble was so pure and so white that they almost looked like it was covered with snow from a long distance. I mean, listen, man, this was an incredible structure. It was a beautiful structure. It was really something to be proud of. But Jesus is going to bring them to reality. This temple that represented the God of heaven, it was staggering in its beauty. And in verse 2, look what Jesus said. See you not all these things? F.F. Bruce pointed out that he didn't say buildings. He said things. Could be a slight indication that he wasn't as enamored with these things as they were. See ye not all these things? Verily, truly, No, here's a matter of fact. I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. When we were on the Temple Mount, a guide took us to where they believed the center or one of the corners of Solomon's temple, the foundation stones, probably, most likely, laid. You know, some of them have been thinking for some time. I remember this in Bible college almost 30 years ago. One of the professors mentioning that some are thinking that it doesn't have the Dome of the Rock, that temple there, that mosque, it doesn't need to come down. They can build a temple right next to it. They thought it was kind of interesting, as pointed out one time in class, thought it was interesting over in Ezekiel where it talked about the wall between the temple and the profane place. They thought, well, maybe it's possible that Israel could just build a wall between that mosque. It doesn't need to come down. They can just build a temple to the other side of it. And I don't know. You know, time will tell. We'll find out. Right? But Jesus was bringing them to the reality. What's the reality? Exactly what He said happened. Right? All of these things. You know what? There was a literal temple. And this is a literal prophecy. And it was literally fulfilled. When was it fulfilled? Oh, about 40 years later. About a generation. Somewhere around 70 AD. There's this uprising in Israel against the Romans again. They were making a little bit of headway, but finally at the end of it, Rome got control and they leveled Jerusalem. And they leveled the temple. So according to one historian, I copied this and it said this. One historian said this. It is said that at the fall of Jerusalem, the last surviving Jews of the city fled into the temple because it was the strongest and most secure building in the city. Roman soldiers surrounded it. And according to this historian and others, that one drunken soldier started a fire that soon engulfed the whole building. Ornate gold detail work in the roof melted down into the cracks between the stone walls of the temple. And to retrieve the gold, the Roman commander ordered that the temple be dismantled stone by stone. And the destruction was so complete that today they have true difficulty learning exactly where the foundation of the temple was. And that is true. They don't really know. It is said by another historian that the Emperor Titus would have preserved the temple as one of the world's wonders, he called it. He would have preserved it from being burnt, but he couldn't. Right. Such, he said, this historian goes on to say, such was the fury of his soldiers. But this one theologian went on to say this, such was the fury of his soldiers, set a work by God, doubtless. Oh no, the Romans did this, yeah. And God allowed it. Jesus foretold of it. He prophesied it. Watch this. This great teacher is reminding his students that the monuments we build to find validation, to find justification for our life, to find belonging, can and many times will be destroyed any day and at any time. And here it is. Destroyed. But as we think about the temple, as we think about what it is, we think about these marks of monuments that we build and that Israel had here, a mark that identified them as the children of God, as the marked the presence of God, marked in their mind as the favor of God, marked as a way and an avenue in a building, a location of sacrifices and things like that. We do the same things. We build our own monuments and temples. We still have them today. Yeah. Among Bible-believing Christians, we have them as well. Maybe you've heard it this way, and maybe you've seen it said this way. Wow, look how big that church is. Whew. Look at that building. Wow, that's beautiful. Yeah, what an incredible ministry. Look at all the acres they have. Wow, look at that land. Look at all that land. You may say it this way. Some of you might hear it said this way. Wow, you see that church over there? Man, they're running a couple thousand. Whew. They're running a couple thousand. Dr. Harjou related a story at a fellowship meeting one time. Somebody walked up to John Rawlins and said, "We had 300 in church this last Sunday." And Harjou said, "Rawlins didn't bat an eye." And he said, "Oral Roberts had 3,000. You can hear that, can't you? He was something else. Rawlins. Yeah. Yeah. We look at these things. They're kind of like monuments. They're running 5,000. They're running 10,000. Sometimes the focus gets put on the tools of the ministry. Look at all the buses. They're all brand new. Right? Wow. And we sit in awe on and maybe the people in the place, hey, the people in that church are like, yeah, these are our buses, man. These are ours. This is our building. Yeah. This is all us. Yeah. You look at a building like, man, look at all their video screens. They got 4 video screens. So big, they got screens all over the place. Yeah. We got a picture in the back. But hey, wait, it's not just around church stuff, right? We can do it as Americans. You know, bless God, we're America. We're Americans, right? We got the greatest military, bless God. We got the greatest economy. We got some of the greatest companies in the world. We definitely have the greatest sports, which did not include soccer. Yeah. That is as un-American as it can get. But anyway, don't let me get on that. I just don't like running, so I found a way to really have great disdain for that un-American sport called soccer. But anyway, yeah. No, but we do this, right? We look at our country in a certain way, like Israel looked at the temple. We look at our structures, and we look at our nation. We look at our military. We look at our supposed finances, which we don't have. We look at all of these things, right? And we can build up monuments in our own life and look at them and find validation and belonging and security and all of these things. Even the Christian heritage of our nation and the churches of our nation, some of the greatest missionary movement, I think, in the world came out of the United States of America. But it's not so today, right? Some of the greatest churches came out of the United States of America. I would like to see the numbers. I would not doubt if more money has been sent across the world in foreign missions out of the United States of America than any nation on the planet. Some of the greatest preachers in the world have been heard right here within the shores of our own country. Yeah. But can I remind you? Everything that we pride ourselves in can be and one day will be gone. Yeah. Those great ministries, they'll be gone. People say, "I can't believe that church closed. Could you show me where any of the churches that Paul started are today?" They come and go. They come and go. We know those that people have prided themselves on. This is my preacher, and boy, he had a great name all across the country, and he had a big name, and they fell. And they went to jail. Yeah. Our own nation is crumbling from within. Our economy is hemorrhaging money. $34 trillion in debt. And bless God, we just sent Ukraine another $60 billion. That's only $40,000 per American. Don't worry about it. You got it. Yeah. Do you know the Philippines are said to be sending out more missionaries right now into the world than any nation? They have surpassed the United States of America in sending missions into the foreign missions into the world. Isn't that amazing? Praise the Lord. Yeah. What am I saying? Listen very closely. Be careful where you draw your identity from. Be careful where you find your sense of Christian rightness from. Be careful what you look to. Watch. Be careful what you look to make you feel right with God. Because monuments can be destroyed in an instant. And you watch, you better make sure that your relationship with him is right. But I went to an independent Baptist church, right? I gave to missions. I went to the right Bible college. My kids went to the right Christian schools. But everything's got to be right, right? Hey, listen, your connection to monuments don't make you right with God. It's your connection to God that makes you right with God. And listen, this is what Jesus, I think, is saying to the disciples here. And when they said, hey, look at the temple. He's, well, so what? It's going to be gone. Then what? See, our identity is not buildings. Our identity is not in things, right? Jesus said these things. Our identity is not in things. Our identity is in Jesus Christ. It's in Him alone, right? Here, go over to Matthew chapter 12. Let's look at it. Let me show you this. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. I'm going to get through one of these days. Matthew chapter 12. Look at verse 1. And at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were in hunger, and he began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was in hunger? And they that were with him, how he entered in the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Look at this. But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Who was that? It's Jesus Christ. He said, I'm greater than the temple. Don't get your mind, hey listen, don't get all your identity and all your value and all your worth and all your validation and all your justification based on a bunch of things. Get it based upon your relationship with Jesus Christ. I've known people that were in some wonderful churches and they had great ministries and their life didn't line up with the Word of God. They weren't identified really with the Lord Jesus Christ as they should have been. But there was like this dismissive spirit because they were connected to the right movements. It's like, I don't care what church you go to. If you're wrong with God, you're wrong with God. There is a well-known preacher in our circles who's passed on now, and I'm not going to say his name. You can ask me later. But let me paraphrase what he said. I heard him on a tape one time. Essentially, he said this: the more soul winning I do, the more God overlooks my sin. I'm paraphrasing, but that was the gist of the comment. Yeah. Kind of shocking, isn't it? What did he build up? He built up a monument that validated him and identified him. Right? Rather than his monument being the Lord Jesus Christ. So when everything is gone and the only thing left standing in the midst of the rubble is Jesus, we had better make sure that our relationship with him is right. Because the things of this earth are going to fall away. They absolutely will. Jesus said it, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Right? We need to make sure we're rightly connected with Jesus Christ. We need to make sure our identity, right, is in Jesus Christ. We need to make sure our validation and who we are and our everything is around the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that relationship that needs to be right. You know what's amazing? When churches crumble and people scatter from them, you begin to see whose relationship was with Jesus and whose relationship wasn't. Yeah. Because when the rubble goes, they go with it. It's like, oh, wow. It's strange that that church went bad, and so did these people too. Well, yeah, we just found out who the monument was. Let's do this. Turn to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. Go to Matthew if you want, and go back to the left a few pages. Haggai chapter 2. Let's stand to read this and we'll close. This will be our closing. Haggai chapter 2. When you find it, you can stand and we'll close with this. Look at verse 10. In the 24th day of the 9th month in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, If one bear flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, No. Right. Holy garments don't make unholy things holy. Unholy is unholy, right? Look at verse 13. Then Haggai said to the priest, If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these things, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. So unclean makes clean things unclean. Clean things makes unclean not clean. How'd you follow that? Verse 14, Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so in every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. Watch this. The priest had a holy position, but that holy position didn't make sinful things clean. Sin is sin regardless. Sin makes everything unclean. What are you saying? Don't get so caught up in the things. Make sure you're rightly connected to Jesus Christ. Because you need to be clean in your relationship with Him. Right? These monuments that we built, though they may be good, and though they may have biblical value, and though they might be a great testimony, they're not what makes you clean. It is your relationship with Jesus Christ. Make sure that is the monument that you identify with, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, not a bunch of stuff that we build. Our Father, thank You for Jesus. Thank You for Your Word tonight. And Lord, we're human. We're human. We like to identify with things that we see. We do. And many of these things, there's nothing wrong with them. And they all had their place, and they all had their purpose. And they were all, you know, were just visible attestments to what You're doing in people's lives and things that way. But we know the things of this earth are going to fall away. And the things that, and if we're not careful, the things that we make monuments of, Lord, they will be our identification. They will be what we become enamored with instead of You. And Father, would You help us to keep our relationship with You number one. And all of these other things that are at times necessary and have great purpose, but they'll fall in the proper place, in the proper order. Help us, Lord. Not to use things to justify a life that's contrary to You, but help us, Father, to focus our relationship, number one, with Jesus. Would You help us to do that? Would You keep us on track there? Not to get sidetracked or taken off or from all of these other things, Lord, but that we would focus our relationship, number one, with Jesus. Well, thank You in His name. Amen. Piano's going to play tonight. I don't know how the Lord's spoken to you tonight. But where's your identity tonight? Is it in Jesus Christ? Or is it in, well, I go to this church. Well, I'm a part of this. I'm a part of that. I'm with this group. I'm with that group. Let me tell you, yeah, if it ever crumbles and falls apart, you better hope your relationship with Jesus Christ was first and foremost. Right? Absolutely. We need to focus on Him. We need to focus on Him. Hey, I mean, I love that we're in this passage tonight. We have churches around us in our very neighborhood that aren't biblical New Testament churches, but they're crumbling. And it's becoming evident what people's relationship was with. And it wasn't Jesus. Yeah. Don't think we can't go the same way, friend, and get so caught up in all of the stuff, right? And get enamored with all of the wonderful things that God allows us to have and to do, and get our point, get a focus of our life off of our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's obedience to Him. It's loyalty to Christ. Yeah. It's a life in the Word. It's a life of obedience.